Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Our scripture reading is taken from this chapter, Matthew 27, the verses 45 to 61. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's now again turn to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 16. You can find this on page 44 in your Psalter. Lord's Day 16, page 44. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin, and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation, last week when we looked at Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we observed that although there are many people in this world who know what it means to suffer. No one suffered more than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are five reasons for that, five reasons that come out of Lord's Day 15. First of all, we saw that he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Secondly, he suffered all the time that he lived on this earth, but especially at the end of his life. Thirdly, he suffered body and soul. Fourthly, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, who condemned him to death, even though he knew he was innocent. And then fifthly and finally, he suffered by being crucified, which was the most painful, the most humiliating form of execution ever invented by man, and one which was also cursed by God. But this was only the beginning of his sufferings. He suffered even more than this. It's hard for us to imagine. You think that after Lord's Day 15, you would think that, well, that's enough now. He has suffered enough. But no, there's more. He descended even further down the pit of suffering and humiliation. For we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and that is also what we find in Holy Scriptures, that he died and he was buried and he descended into hell. These are the final sufferings of our Lord, and it's to these sufferings that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. May the Lord enable us to listen carefully as once again we try to plumb the depths of what he suffered for sinners like us. Our theme then is the final sufferings of Christ. We'll consider, first of all, the increasing depths of these sufferings, and secondly, the unexpected comfort in these sufferings. First, then, the increasing depths of these sufferings. The final sufferings of our Lord climaxed in his death. We read about that in the passage of Scripture that we read from Matthew 27, particularly the verses 45 to 50. There we read about how Jesus was on the cross, and he had been on the cross for some 6 hours. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which in our reckoning would be 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Matthew tells us there was darkness over the whole land. And as the ninth hour approached, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we read that Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there at that moment thought that he was crying out for Elijah. And they said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him." And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And when Jesus tasted of that sour wine, he cried out yet again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus died. And that is a great mystery, congregation. How do we fathom this? How do we explain this? God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, died. Why did he die? Why did he have to die? Now that's the question that's posed in question and answer, the first question and answer of Lord's Day 40. The question is asked, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And notice the wording, even unto death. It's like our catechism is saying, hasn't the Lord suffered enough? Wasn't it enough for him to be mocked and to be rejected and to be spat upon and beaten? Wasn't it enough for him to have sweat great drops of blood on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane as he agonized with his Father, as he looked up against the suffering that still awaited him? Why must he now humble himself even unto death? And the question is answered as follows. Because with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The justice and the truth of God are at stake here. The justice of God demands that the Son of God die, that he suffer even unto death. And we're reminded here again that the God whom we serve and worship, the God whom we adore, the God who reveals himself in his word, is a God of love, yes, but he is also a holy God, and he is a just God. And as a just and holy God, he must punish sin. There's no other way around it. There's no option. Because sin is the ultimate act of treason and rebellion against God. It is the ultimate display of ingratitude to God, and such sins simply cannot go unpunished. God's justice demands that sin, our sin, be punished, as we saw in Lord's Day 4, with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. Now, because man is sinful, he cannot pay that penalty. He cannot pay the penalty for his own sins, let alone for the sins of other people. And this is why Christ had to die. We need an infinitely meritorious sacrifice that only Christ could accomplish. And so, to satisfy the justice of God, Christ had to die. No other payment would do. It's interesting. Our catechism says that satisfaction for our sins can be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. I emphasize those last words. We don't confess here that satisfaction for our sins can be made no otherwise than by the death of Jesus, or than by the death of Christ even. No, it can be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And so what our catechism is emphasizing here is that it was not a mere man who was suffering and dying on that cross on Calvary. It was the Son of God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is what our sins deserved. This is why Christ had to die. Christ as the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. No other sacrifice would do. Only the blood of the Son of God can atone for sin. The second reason why Christ had to die was because of the truth of God. God is a God of truth. That means whatever he says will come to pass. Now you think about what God said about sin. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." For what? "For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now that's what God said. This is what God threatened. He threatened death for disobedience. Now, if God had all of a sudden changed his mind and said, "Well, that's okay. Maybe I was a bit extreme. Maybe I shouldn't have put it quite that way. You're not really going to die. I'll just commute the sentence and we'll just forget about it. Let bygones be bygones. Sweep everything under the rug. No. No, no. When God speaks, His word is everlasting. His word remains. It's not subject to change. It's not subject to modification. The truth of God is at stake here. And what is more, we read in the Old Testament several prophecies about the death of Christ. You think of Psalm 22, for example. You think of Isaiah 53. Jesus Himself predicted that He had to die. He told His disciples on several occasions that He had to die. Now, God cannot go back on His word. If God went back on His word, then He would not be God. If God said that He must die, that man must die, then man must die. And if Jesus said, I must die, then He must die. And this is why our catechism says this. The truth of God is at stake. The justice of God is at stake. But so is the truth of God. This is the first step in His final sufferings. But there's another step, and that is His burial. We read about that too in the passage that we read together, Matthew 27, particularly verses 57 to 60. We read there that after Jesus died, a man, a rich man, by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate granted him the body, and Joseph returned to Golgotha, and he took his body down from the cross, and he wrapped it in a clean linen sheet, together with Nicodemus and a few women. And they carried the body, the dead body of the Lord Jesus, to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb that he had hewn out himself, or had hewn out for him out of the rock. And they put spices on his body. They wrapped up his body hastily because the Bible says it was the Sabbath day was approaching and they were planning to finish the burial later on, the next, after 2 days. And then they rolled this great stone over the mouth of the tomb. Jesus was buried. Why was He buried? Why do we confess that in the Apostles' Creed? Isn't it obvious? He died. Of course He was buried. So why do we confess this in the Apostles' Creed? Why do we say He was buried? Why was He buried? Our catechism wanted to know why He had to die, but now it wants to know why was He also buried? Well, there's several reasons why He was buried. I don't have time to get into them all, but Zacharias Ursinus, who's one of the writers, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, he wrote a commentary on the Catechism, and he gives no less than 6 reasons why Jesus was buried. Maybe it'd be profitable at some point to go through some of those reasons. Maybe I'll do that next week or some other point in the future. So there are 6 reasons why Jesus was buried. But our Catechism zeroes in on the main reason, and it is this. He was buried to prove that He was really dead. Christ was buried to prove that He really died. Now, why is that so important? Why is that something that we should confess every Lord's Day? And what's the comfort of that for the believer? Well, listen, if Christ wasn't buried, then we really wouldn't know for sure that He had really died. He could have fainted. He could have fallen into a coma. You might think that that's crazy, but that's exactly what liberal theologians claim. And Jesus didn't really die. He just slipped into a coma. And He didn't really rise from the dead because He didn't die. But He's revived 3 days later because of the coldness and the dampness of the tomb. That's what liberal theologians claim. This is, of course, nonsense. Jesus really did die. The Bible says He gave up His spirit, and He was also buried to prove that He was really dead. Now, this is so important because Because if Jesus hadn't died, then there would be no satisfaction for sin. Because the justice of God demands that sin be punished with the death of the Son of God, as we have just seen. And so after he died, Jesus was also buried. His burial certifies that he had truly died. You say, how does it certify that? Well, because you don't bury alive, living people. Unless you're intending to murder them in a rather ghastly way. But people don't bury people unless they're truly dead. Certainly Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the women who were friends of the Lord Jesus and who loved the Lord Jesus and believed on the Lord Jesus would never have buried him if he wasn't truly dead. I mean, imagine there they were in the tomb, and imagine they saw Jesus' chest going up and down and he was still breathing. What do you think they would have done? If they felt his pulse and they detected there was still a pulse, what would they have done? Would they have continued on with the burial? Of course not. They would have sought immediate medical attention. They would have done everything in their power to nurse him back to health, but they saw that he was dead. The evidence was there. He wasn't alive. And the fact that they buried him proves that without a doubt. Now there's one more step of his final sufferings, and that was his descent into hell. We confess in the Apostles' Creed he descended into hell. Now that part of that article in the Apostles' Creed has been the source of a lot of controversy throughout the history of the church, and it also came up at our last synod, in fact. 2 years ago there was an overture from one of our churches that asked Synod to rephrase that expression, he descended into hell. And there were all kinds of reasons given for that. If you stay for the sermon discussion this afternoon, we can perhaps get into this in some more detail. So we don't really know where that phrase comes from. It's certainly not part of the earliest editions of the Apostles' Creed. For another thing, there's a lot of disagreement among churches as to what it actually means. There are some, I think here now, particularly of Roman Catholics and Lutherans, who take these words literally, and they say that when Jesus died, after Jesus died, he descended to the actual physical place of hell. It's not just Roman Catholics and Lutherans who believe this. I'm often amazed at how many Reformed people think that too. When you ask them, what does that mean? He descended into hell. Right away, people say, well, that means he went to hell. He went to the physical place of hell. But that's not what it means. And that's not what it ever has meant. But Roman Catholics, Lutherans believe that he went to the physical place of hell. And what did he do there? Well, he did one of two things. According to Roman Catholics, he released the souls of Old Testament believers who were held in a special place called limbus patrum. And we get the word limbo from that. Sometimes we talk about, well, he's in limbo. What do we mean by that? We mean that he's neither here nor there. He's stuck someplace. He can't move forward. He can't go back. And that comes from this idea of limbus patrum, which means limbo of the fathers. It's a place between heaven and hell where the souls of Old Testament believers go before they die. They don't go directly into heaven. They go to this limbus patrum. And so Jesus went to hell, went to this place called limbus patrum to release the souls of Old Testament believers from that place so that they could finally enter into heaven. And he also did something else. He proclaimed to the souls there that he had reopened heaven to mankind, because up until that point, heaven had been shut to believers. Since the fall of Adam in paradise, heaven was a closed place. The door to heaven had been shut. But since Christ died, he went to hell in order to proclaim that now the way was open. Now, Lutherans, interestingly, regard the descent into hell is the first stage of our Lord's state of exaltation. So we regard it as the last stage of his state of humiliation, but Lutherans regard it as the first step of his state of exaltation. And so they believe that Jesus went to the actual physical place of hell, and there he proclaimed his victory over sin and over death and Satan and the powers of darkness that dwell in hell. Now, what's the proof of this? Well, maybe it'd be interesting. It would be good for you to turn in your Bibles for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just look that up for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. And you can find this on page 1190. It says there, starting at verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went," listen carefully, "and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, these are very, very difficult verses. It's really hard to understand what Peter is talking about here. One thing we can say is Peter is not talking about hell. He's not saying that Jesus descended into the actual physical place of hell. How do we know that? Because when Jesus died, his soul went immediately to be with his Father in heaven. Because he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And what is more, when Jesus gave up his spirit, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He would never have said that if he was going to hell. But notice too that Peter doesn't actually say in so many words that Christ went to hell. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison. And so, you know, Roman Catholics will say, well, prison means hell. Lutherans will say prison means hell. He went to go preach to people in hell. But that's not what Peter says. He doesn't say that. He talks about he preached to the spirits in prison. Who were these people? Well, these were the people who lived during the days of Noah. Well, Noah was building the ark. The ark was a kind of sermon. As Noah was building that ark, he was proclaiming to the people of his generation that one day the Lord's coming in judgment, but there's a way whereby you can be saved. And he has made that way clear. You enter into the ark. You see, it's a form of the preaching of the gospel. The ark was a picture of salvation. And anyone could enter into the ark. By faith, they could be saved. Noah was a preacher of the gospel. In the same way that we preach the gospel today. And so through Noah, Christ himself was preaching to the spirits of the people who lived at that time. He was appealing to their consciences. That's what Peter is saying. He was warning them to flee from the wrath to come, urging them to come into the ark, which ultimately was a picture of Christ, urging them to be saved before it was too late. And they're described here as being in prison because that's what their spiritual state was. They were in prison. They were in bondage to sin and to Satan and their own unbelief. And this is why none of them listened to Noah. This is why Noah building that ark meant nothing to them. They thought Noah was crazy. You can imagine the people, also the children, making fun of Noah building that ark for 120 years.
far away from any sizable body of water. They were in bondage. They were in prison. And so when the floods came, they all perished. The only ones who survived were Noah, his three sons, and their wives, eight souls in all. So what do we mean then when we say that Christ descended into hell? Well, there are some who say this simply means he died. This is another way of saying that he died. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, says this on this point. It says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, and then it quotes from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. So when we confess that he descended into hell, the Westminster Confession says it simply means that he died and continued to be dead for 3 days. But our catechism provides a very different answer. And the answer that it gives is really drawn from the teachings of John Calvin. Our catechism says that Christ descended to hell, and I'm quoting now from our catechism, that refers to his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. In other words, what our catechism is saying is that that phrase, he descended into hell, summarizes what Christ endured under Pontius Pilate, when he was crucified, when he died, and when he was buried. It's a summary statement. So if I were to paraphrase the Apostles' Creed at this point, the meaning is something like this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, which we can summarize by this statement, he descended into hell. Which is exactly accurate because this is precisely what our Lord suffered, especially in his final hours on this earth. And as such, that phrase, he descended into hell, that should never be removed from our Apostles' Creed. It adds something that the earliest versions of the creed missed. It isn't the case that Christ merely suffered like you and me sometimes suffer. He suffered hell. That's the point. He suffered hellish agonies all the time that he lived on this earth, especially towards the end of his life. Now, what's the biblical basis for this? Because we don't just want to confess words of man. We want to know, is this what the Bible teaches? Did Christ suffer hellish agonies in his last hours? And the answer to that question is resoundingly yes. Think, for example, of the Garden of Gethsemane, the night Jesus was betrayed. Jesus is there with his disciples in the garden. He tells his disciples, stay here. I'm going to go off a little distance and I'm going to pray for a while. I want you to wait for me. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And then he fell on his knees and he became deeply distressed and sorrowful. And he said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Well, if that isn't hellish agony, I don't know what is. Jesus was already suffering the torments of hell. And when he prayed, oh, my Father, let it, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you sense something of the agony in those words? That is an agony that is not simply derived from the prospect of being cut off from his Father, of suffering terrible physical pain on the cross. It is that. But it's the agony of being subject to the wrath of hell. And Luke, in his account, says that Jesus became so anxious that he sweat great drops of blood on the ground. You know, that is possible. I've read in medical books that is possible. One can be so full of anxiety and dread that you can actually sweat drops of blood. It's very rare. But this is what Jesus experienced. It's a picture of how he was descending into hell. Think, for example, of Matthew 27, which we read earlier, and how Jesus was in that darkness from the ninth hour, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. It says there was darkness over all the land. Darkness is often associated with hell. Hell is a place of darkness. We could say that hell came to Golgotha during those last 3 hours that Jesus suffered on the cross, and particularly when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's hell. Hell is to be forsaken of God, to be rejected of God, to be cut off from God. This is precisely what our Lord experienced. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he's talking about Jesus now, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Most likely, this is a reference to the agony that our Lord suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. This was an expression of what lived in his heart and in his soul. It expresses extreme anguish of soul, the anguish of hell itself. And so when it's understood in the right way, this phrase, he descended into hell, is thoroughly biblical. And we should resist any temptation to remove it or even to rephrase it, as some of our own churches are suggesting. Well, these are the three steps of Christ's final sufferings: his death, his burial, his descent into hell. How terrible these sufferings are. What terrible suffering our Lord had to endure. For us, congregation, it's beyond our comprehension. I just said a few things about that this afternoon. I just barely scratched the surface. But his sufferings are greater and deeper than we can possibly imagine. Oh, do you see how great sin is? How great our sin is? Sin is no laughing matter. It is no trifling matter. It required the death of the Son of God. It required him to experience the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every one of his children. It's a terrible thing. And yet there's great comfort here. That's our second point. The unexpected comfort in these sufferings. I say unexpected because this is not what we would expect. We would expect, after hearing all that Jesus had suffered, that this is a terrible, dark chapter, and we'd just as soon close that chapter and move on to something else. But there's comfort here. And our catechism brings that out, which shouldn't surprise us, because the whole purpose of the catechism is to bring out the comfort of the Word of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's comfort here as well. Take, for example, his death. What's the comfort of the death of Christ for the believer? Well, we've seen it already. Because Christ died, he therefore satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And this is wonderful. Because he died, he satisfied that wrath. That means that you and I don't have to do it. We can't do it anyway. But now we know we don't have to do it because he did it all. He paid that penalty in full. Christ died. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin, also my sin, and therefore I have peace with God. I'm reconciled to God. And when I die, I'll go to be with Him. That comes out too in this Lord's Day, right? Death is not a punishment for sin, but it's an abolishing of sin. That means when I die, I'm no longer under the dominion of sin. I'm no longer tempted by sin. I can no longer sin at all, in fact, because I'm dead. I'm finally set free from sin. And death now becomes a passage leading to everlasting life. But that's not all. Because question answer 43 asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The answer is this, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our old man is crucified, dead, and buried. Because Christ died, was buried, through union with Him, our old man is crucified with Him. Our old man is buried with Him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we'll come back to that in Lord's Day 17, we also rose with Him to newness of life. That old man is put to death. What is this old man? Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, doesn't he? It's our unrenewed nature. Every believer has these two natures. There's a new man and an old man, and that old man is the one that always tries to get us to fall into sin and to commit sin. And the believer hates to sin. He doesn't want to grieve God. He doesn't want to anger God. He wants to live to the glory of God, but he finds it so difficult. He finds it so hard at times, and he wants to be free from that old man. Well, when Jesus died, that old man died as well. That means we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the power of sin, the bondage of sin. We can say no to sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can walk in the way of righteousness. We may offer, our catechism says, unto Him ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. How wonderful is that? The power of sin is broken. Think too of His burial. We've seen that Christ's burial proves that He really died. Now what a comfort that is. If Christ really died, then our salvation is secure. You don't have to wonder about that. You don't have to worry about that. His satisfaction is a full, perfect, and complete satisfaction. And that means that we may rest wholly and completely in Him. And then you think about His descent into hell. What a comfort that is too. Oh, for Him it was terrible. But for the believer it's a great comfort. Our catechism tells us why. That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. You see what it's saying? It's saying that throughout all our life we're going to sin against God. And from time to time, there may come up in our minds the question, well, maybe I'm not a child of God after all, and maybe God's going to finally consign me to eternal damnation in hell because that's what I deserve. And our catechism says, no, it's especially at that point. In your greatest temptations, when you think that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you because of your sin, in those greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. That means I'll never go there because of what He has done. I will never go to hell. He has paid the penalty for me in full. I'm not going to die in hell. I'm not going to perish in hell, but I'm going to live forever with Him in glory. Oh, you see, there's comfort, beloved, immense comfort in the final sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you ever expect that? How can such comfort proceed from such terrible suffering? No, this is not at all what we might have expected. We might have expected the exact opposite. We might have expected great sorrow to proceed from the final sufferings of Christ. But listen, our Lord doesn't want us to sorrow. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to live thankfully, joyfully, in the presence of our God and King, and to live out of the comfort of all that our Savior has experienced for His people. Oh, do you have a share of that comfort this afternoon? It belongs only to those who are in Jesus Christ, who have laid hold of Him, who have seen their need for Him, and are looking to Him as their only hope of salvation. Oh, does that describe you? If not, look to the Savior. See how He suffered, how He died, was buried, and He descended into hell. Trust in Him. Trust in His atoning work, and you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. And you will enjoy this wonderful comfort throughout your life, forevermore. Amen.